stand in the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of Christ my Savior.
In the West, there are still a few good men left, men of God, like the circuit-riding preachers of old, proclaiming truth like the holy prophets of old, strong and bold. You're about to hear politically incorrect but biblically correct truth from circuit-riding preacher Peter Peters, whose home base is a radio ranch nestled in the Laramie River Valley near Laramie, Wyoming. The Radio Ranch is a working cattle and horse ranch where circuit riding preacher Peter Peters broadcasts nightly worldwide on the Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network, reaching the world through satellite, radio, television, shortwave, and the World Wide Web. Riding for the brand, he preaches for the man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His circuit not only includes a radio ranch outreach in Wyoming, but also the LaPorte Church of Christ, located at the base of the colorful Colorado Rocky Mountains in LaPorte, Colorado, where he has preached for over 30 years. The message is preached there by Dr. Peters on Sunday morning or streamed live on the internet and are archived at the ministry website, scripturesforamerica.org. Dr. Peters' politically incorrect but biblically correct sermons are available on CD and DVD. Many in America, Canada, and all over the world are on the free CD and DVD ministry. Our address will be given at the end of this broadcast. And now, here is Dr. and Pastor Peter John Peters with the Word of God.
This message will be the conclusion of a series that I started some time back entitled The Bible Zoo, or aka Peace in the Valley, based upon that passage of scripture that's relatively famous in the Christian world, Isaiah the 11th chapter, that deals with the lion laying with the lamb and the wolf and the lamb together and the serpent not harming the child. And we've read the text many times, and I don't think we'll read it in this concluding message. As I pointed out in the very first tape of this series, Isaiah 11 is describing the kingdom. According to Webster's 1828 dictionary, the definition of kingdom is, quote, in Scripture, the government and universal dominion of God. We're talking about government here. And it's being described in prophetic terms with such words as lion, wolf, bear, lamb, vipers, serpents, a little child. And we've discussed thus far nearly all of those terms. In this message, we're going to conclude the latter part of it by discussing what it means when it says that the lion someday will eat straw like the ox. Now, for the man of the world, the carnal mind, this has absolutely no meaning whatsoever. But know ye this, that God has written the message of the kingdom in such a way that just not every Tom, Dick, and Harry with his sins can understand what it's about. You've got to be regenerated and then begin to look and see and begin to think differently. The problem today, and you cannot blame so many halfway intelligent men for turning away from Judeo-Christianity, because the Judeo-Christianity looks and thinks differently about very scripture. They do not think regarding the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, the various ways it's described in Scripture. They think in terms of the rapture. They think in terms of dying and going to heaven. They think in terms of, well, Jesus is going to come back and then he's going to set up the kingdom. Our forefathers, as they climbed on top of Plymouth Rock, thought differently. They came for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ upon earth. And you're still living off of some of the fruits of their labor and their sacrifices as we wind down, because they thought differently than Judeo-Christianity does today. I'm not here in this message to go in great depths of the kingdom, proving to you that it's already here, not something to come. But let me say this. We have a king. We have a law, we have a people, and we have a territory, and that's all you need for a kingdom. And the Bible doesn't speak, after the death of Christ, of the kingdom in past tense. Or in future tense, I should say. It speaks of it in past tense, or as already being here. In the meantime, man with his humanistic, idolatrous ways run the show, with the government being upon man's shoulders, rather than the government being upon the shoulders of Christ, as Isaiah said it would be. People do not think of this book as a blueprint for the kingdom, or as a guide. The most they think of it is maybe something that's got John 3:16 and a lot of peripheral scriptures. They don't know why they're there, and something to do with going to heaven in their mind. I was thinking as I prepared this message, how many think of this book as an economic textbook? As just one example. Now, I've got a degree in ag business and economics, and I've got a whole list of economic classes under my belt. Don't ask me what they were teaching, because after about the first, second class in economics, I figured out this was a whole scam, but I was too far into the college scene to get out, so I figured I'd go for the degree, and I just learned to pass the test. At first, economics was interesting to me, exciting. I've got a propensity in that area for economics. But pretty soon it was so far out. Why? Because you cannot have proper economics without the Scripture, without God. The whole premise is based upon two different premises, as we'll see in this message. Godly economics is based upon Psalms 24, verse 1, which says, "The earth is the Lord's and all that it contains." There's where you start. The reason you got every other type of economic theory out there is because they start on a different premise and they go every different way you can imagine. But why not consider this as an economic textbook? It talks about loans, talks about usury or charging of interest. It talks about welfare, weights and measures, tithes, wages. Those all pertain to economics. And people don't think out what it would mean to be in obedience to this book. I want to read to you Deuteronomy, the 11th chapter, verse 18 through 21, as it says in the King James. I therefore shall lay up these words. Therefore shall ye lay up these words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when you sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thy house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land, which the Lord swore unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. And that's the phrase I want you to notice. It's the way it's written there in the King James. That if you will follow my word, the Heavenly Father says, then your days will be as heaven upon earth. And that's what Isaiah chapter 11 is describing. It's describing that heaven upon earth where the lion lays with the lamb and the viper does not sting. Now presently, things are not as described in Isaiah 11. The lion roars and he devours. The predator eats away and the serpent stings. And there is no little child to lead them, only an idolatrous humanistic man. And so things are much different. God said that it was going to be one way or the other. He has always given a choice to his people. The beginning of our country, we were making the right choice. Today, we're making the wrong choice. We're caught up in a downward spiral. Turn to Deuteronomy, the 30th chapter. We'll start with verse 15. Now, this was in the days of old Israel, when they were in the old promised land. But it applies to the same Israel that is today in the new promised land, America. Verse 15, it says, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, and death and adversity." There were the two ways. That was the choice. You make it, Israel, is what he was saying. Verse 16, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you're entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessings and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. There was a choice. And of course, you know the choice they made as you read the history in the scripture of Israel. They made the choice of the other road. All they took, what would they do? They would take their gold and their silver, and they would make these little statues out of them, and they would worship them. Or they'd take a tree, and they would cut it down, and they would take that tree and carve it out into something similar to a totem pole, as the pagans had in this country, and they would worship that particular god that they had made. The Bible calls it idolatry. Aren't you glad we're more advanced today? Today we take the pole and we cut it down and we grind it up and we make pulp out of it and we print paper, little green bills that says Federal Reserve notes, and then we worship it. We're just more advanced in our technology. We no longer worship our gold and silver because we don't even have that anymore. But we still worship the tree with the little green imprints on it. It says, in God we trust, but it doesn't say which God, does it? Colossians 3:5 very clearly says that covetousness is idolatry. Have you ever stopped to think that America is full of idolaters? We have a sermon called The Sin That Became Respectable. It's covetousness, idolatry. Greed is another scripture that, or another word that's used, another translation, is idolatry. Our people's God will give them power. Our people's God will give them prosperity and friends and clout. Our people's God will take care of them in their old age. And our people's God will look after their children as we teach them to worship the same God. Well, so we take our little children and we say, now make sure you get good grades in school, Johnny and Susie, so you can get a good job, so you go to college and you get you a good job and make lots of money. I can remember back when I was in high school, my senior year, how the superintendent came in and had a chart showing about what would happen with your income in your lifetime based upon your education. And in this chart, if you had an eighth grade education, you only made so much. And if you made a high school education, you only made so much. And if you got a bachelor's, you made more. And if you got a doctor's, you made more than that. That was in the days that they were pushing to get the baby boomers back in the universities or to the universities. Never did they ever say, you know, what you ought to do is pray that God would lead you to be what he wants you to be. Because we weren't serving that God. When the citizens see evil today and they turn the other way or remain silent because it might be bad for business, you know what they are? They're stinking idolaters. Or when you have a preacher that sidesteps certain sin issues that might be in his congregation or avoids certain truths because it's going to affect the offerings in the church, you know what you have? You have a cowardly idolater. Or if you have people who choose a church based upon its prestige and its clout in the community, where the bankers might go, and its comfort and the social life, what do you have? You have conforming idolaters. That's what you have, idolaters. And when people rob God in tithes and offerings, what do you have? You have stinking, thieving, stealing idolaters. But the good news is this: be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so God sees to it that the idolaters reap the fruit of their own ways. If you want to take the other road, God makes sure that certain things begin to happen. And oh, happening they are. A lot of Americans today are beginning to sense something's wrong. I have on a tape series, a series on the prelude to a Gideon victory, where I read out of, I think it was a Time magazine or maybe it was a Newsweek article. It's a few years back when I did it. And the head of the article was Baby Boomers Are Turning 40. And it began to describe how the baby boom generation were waking up to some shocking realities. They couldn't own a house like Mom and Dad did. They weren't going to be able to raise as large a family, and Mom was not going to be able to stay home and work. What is all that? It's God not being deceived. I noticed in the Reader's Digest, I read it once in a while, I don't get it, but sometimes I pick it up at the grocery store. In the August 89 edition, there's an article called Perestroika Up Close, and it's describing what life is like over there in this utopia called communism. I'll just read a portion because of time. It says, ask any of the 12 residents who live in one fifth-floor apartment in the center of Moscow near the Kremlin. They are among the estimated 20% of Moscow's population who live in cramped kamuklas, or communal apartments. This particular kamukla has 5 bedrooms, 1 kitchen, and 1 bathroom, and it houses 3 unrelated families, or 4 if you consider the family of mice in the kitchen. It describes what it's like to live in this hellhole called communism. But you know, Americans are beginning to notice that it's not all so great over here anymore. Something's happening to our welfare and our prosperity. Here's an article. Here's an article that I had someone send me called Homeless Might Live in State of Art Kennel. Irving, California. The city council voted Wednesday to go ahead with plans to convert a state-of-the-art dog kennel into homeless housing. Despite sharp protests from some people upset about the indignity of it all, and others who fear it will attract more transients. Now, think about that. In America, we're converting dog houses to put our homeless in. Y'all remember any homeless back in the 50s? You remember the need back in the 50s of having to convert dog houses? I'm not saying they weren't there, but look at how things are changing in our country. It seems to be that we're having before us these two choices. The two ways, the two roads, if you will, the broad way and the narrow way. The two options, the life or the death. The two dominions, the dominion of darkness or the dominion of light. The two cities, the heavenly Jerusalem or the earthly Babylon. And that's what the Bible is talking about all through the scriptures. It's a matter of who's going to be God. And if you've got the state set up as God, if you've got man carrying the government on his shoulders, you have the earthly kingdom. But if you have Jesus Christ carrying on his shoulders the government, you have the heavenly kingdom, the new Jerusalem. And that's what Isaiah 11 is describing, that heavenly kingdom. You might mark this down in your notes, but Jeremiah 50, verse 16 and 23, describes Babylon with two interesting terms, the hammer and the sickle. And it's consuming the earth, as it describes. And it's an economic social system. It's the result of turning away from our God and no longer putting the government on his shoulders. You know, Psalms 33, verse 12 says, in the King James translation, happy is the nation whose God is the Lord. New American Standard says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And when I read that last night, I thought about all the suicides we have. Epidemic, they call it, among the teenagers. Happy is the nation whose God is the Lord. If that's true, using the rules of logic, then unhappy is the nation whose God is not the Lord's. If it's true, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, then it's also true, cursed is the nation whose God is not the Lord. And Isaiah 11 is showing us that someday these curses will no longer be. The curses of the predator, the curses of the viper, the serpent. In way of review, you'll remember last week, we talked and described what that serpent represented. And I presented two categories of people, two professions, if you want, professions that appear honorable to the world, that are really described in Scripture as a snake profession. How many remember what those two professions were? I figured out another one today, and I think, or this past week, and I think I figured out a little bit more the understanding, what it means when the Bible calls someone a snake. John the Baptist called them snakes. The prophets described certain people as vipers, serpents. This week, I think, should I share our experience this week, Steve? Appropriate? Think it fit in here? Well, I figured out another profession of snakes. And I know I'm going to lose some people in my tape ministry by the time these all get out. Because I got a good friend of mine that's in this profession. Now, I want you to understand that not everybody in that profession is necessarily a snake. But I'm thinking of the car dealerships. My engine blew out of my vehicle sometime back when I went back to the Gordon Call Memorial. So I put a new engine in it. And lo and behold, that engine blew up. That blew the head. So we're getting that fixed. I decided that's it. I'm getting me a different vehicle. Now, I never buy a new car. And I never buy a car unless it's a wholesale book or less. When I get a car, I want to feel good about it. I never pay retail. When we were looking for a particular vehicle, Steve took me down to Denver this week, and as we were going into this dealership, I went there because there was one advertised in the paper that was actually advertised less than book. And I was somewhat apprehensive that maybe they'd already put the advertisement in there just for a leader to get you in, because sometimes that happens. But when I got there, lo and behold, the vehicle was there. It was exactly what we liked. My wife wasn't with me. I learned a long time ago, don't take your wife when you look for vehicles, because they work emotionally and you work logically. But I also learned a long time ago, don't make the final transaction until you call her. Well, this vehicle was a cream puff. It was everything I wanted except the color. I knew she wouldn't like the color. And I called, and I'd already gone there because it was already listed under wholesale book. That's what I was interested in. So when I called up, the salesman said, you know, well, what'd she say? What'd she say? I said, well, bad news. She doesn't like the color. I said, I got some more on my list, and I went in and I had the little car book that gives dealers prices, and I had some ads, so we knew that we were serious buyers. But for some reason, I'm getting ahead of my story, when we went in there, Steve made a remark to me, or maybe I made a remark to him. Which was it, Steve? Oh, I said to Steve, I said, you know, Steve, we're going into a den of snakes. And when you got in there, boy, right away, there was one latched onto you. And he wouldn't let me go. And I said, I'm going down the street to look at this other one. And he insisted, and he said, well, let me go with you. So he went with me. And we couldn't shake this fellow. And I didn't let him know that I would probably buy the vehicle for exactly what they had it already listed at. But he said, hey, if I lowered it $500, would that help on the color? Would that take away some of the pain? Nah, you know how it is. You want to take home something that makes your wife happy, so forth. And so before we left, he said, well, what if I lowered it $1,000? He said, then what? I said, well, now you're making it interesting. He said, I don't want to interest you, Pete. He says, I want to sell you a car, you know. So I told Steve that there was going to be a game. Brother Kim had taught me some time back how to deal with car dealerships. You see, what happens in a Babylonian system, everyone becomes Judaized. They make a Jew out of all of you. And the reason those men have to do that, that's the way they have to make their living. Well, we came back, and I called up my wife again on the phone. I said, you know, this is it. I got to buy this one, this and that. And I said, you think you can live with the color? And she thought she could. So then I hung up the phone, and I said, well, I'm sorry. It's just not going to work out. And I went walking out the door, and this is when the action really got good. This is what really caused Steve to stand back with his eyes wide open. Right, Steve? He was standing there, and I walked outside. I was planning on buying it all along. Would have bought it for the very price they had on it. When I walked outside, I said, well, I don't know. Have you got anything else around here? When I came outside, the sales manager came out in perfect timing and says, what's going on here? What's it going to take to sell you a car? What's this gold thing anyway, you know? And so when he said, what's it going to take? I shot him a price that was even insulting. And he got all upset, you know. And he said, no way. And he shot me a price that was about $500 more than what this fellow said when he said if I knocked off $1,000. I said, well, you can't do that. He's already offered to me for this price. And he looked at the dealer and he says, no way. And he says, that's what you people are always taking advantage of me. No way. And he started carrying on something fierce. And so what I did is I turned around and I carried on just like a Jew. I said, what are you talking about? Are you trying to tell me that you've wasted an hour of my time? Mister, I'm telling you, you're making me mad. You know, and it was a bunch of words going back and forth, and it took him back like that. And I looked at Steve and I winked at Steve. It was all a game. You know, you're trying to not get bit. Well, we come back in, and finally he agreed to the price, the $1,000 less price. I bought the thing, $1,400 underneath wholesale book. And it's what I wanted all along. And then when I left, I know this is dirty, I'll get ahead of my story, but when I left, I told the salesman, I said, tell the sales manager we loved gold all along. We love gold. the color of gold. So anyway, we went in and we made the transaction. But while we were waiting for the papers to get all written up, it was all said and done, I said, tell Steve, I want to confirm this in front of Steve because he doesn't believe it, but I says, that was all an act and a game out there, wasn't it? With the manager coming out, because you thought I was getting away. He said, yeah, it was an act and a game. He said, and you responded to him perfectly. And we began to talk, and I said, I want Steve to understand this, and I said, isn't it true that the average person that comes in here, the first thing you ask them is how much can you afford? And then the worst thing they can tell you is how much they can afford. You say, how much can you afford in a monthly payment? And they say, X amount of dollars. And you figured out how much of a loan they're going to be able to get. And he says, that's right. He said, they tell me they can afford $3,000 or $5,000. I'll find them a car worth $3,000 and try to sell it to them for $5,000. He said, and then on top of that, you charge them interest, don't you? You see, what I'm describing is a system. When men are more concerned about the dollar to the point that they'll lie to you and they'll cheat you and they'll beat you out of it, you're dealing with snakes. That's one I want to add to the profession. But let's review this thing, some of the others we've already talked about as being snakes. This is from Paul Harvey News. It was put in Pastor Williams' newsletter some time back, and this is actually the broadcast of Paul Harvey. If there is a stain on the record of our forefathers, a dark hour in the earliest history of the American colonies, it would be the hanging of the so-called witches at Salem. But that was a pinpoint in polis and time, a brief lapse into hysteria for the most part. For the most part, our 17th century colonists were scrupulously fair, even in fear. There was one group of people they feared with a reason, a society, you might say, who often insidious craft had claimed a multitude of victims ever since the Middle Ages in Europe. One group of people were hated and feared from Massachusetts Bay to Virginia. The magistrates would not burn them at the stake, although surely the great many of the colonists might have recommended such a solution. Our forefathers were baffled by them. In the first place, where did they come from? Of all who sailed from England to Plymouth in 1620, not one of these two-legged vermin was aboard. Vermin? That's what the colonists called them. Parasites who fed on human misery, spreading sorrow and confusion wherever they went. Destructive, they were called. And still they were permitted to coexist with the colonists? For a while, anyway, of course, they were colonial laws prohibiting the practice of their infamous craft. Somehow, a way was always found around those laws. In 1641, Massachusetts Bay Colony took a novel approach to the problem. The governors attempted to starve those devils out of existence through economic exclusion. They were denied wages, and thereby it was hoped that they would perish. 4 years later, Virginia followed the example of Massachusetts Bay, and for a while it seemed that the dilemma had been solved. It had not. Somehow, the parasites managed to survive, and the mere nearness of them made the colonists' skin crawl. In 1658 in Virginia, the final solution, banishment, exile. The treacherous ones were cast out of the colony. At last, 4 decades of enduring the psychological gloom, the sun came out and the birds sang and all was right with the world, and the elation continued for a generation. I'm not sure why the Virginians eventually allowed the outcast to return, but they did. In 1680, after 22 years, the despised ones were readmitted to the colony on the condition that they be subject to the strictest surveillance. How soon we forget. For indeed, over the next half century or so, the imposed restrictions were slowly, quietly swept away. And those whose treachery had been feared since the Middle Ages ultimately took their place in society. You see, the vermin that once infested colonial America, the parasites who preyed on the misfortune of their neighbors until finally they were officially banished from Virginia, those dreaded, despised outcasts of confusion were lawyers. End of quote. That was Paul Harvey, the rest of the story. Think about it. There was a time when society did away with them. Now, I've had lawyers speak at my camp. I'm not saying that every lawyer is a vermin. I'm just saying just about every lawyer is a vermin. Okay? We covered that last week, or in the previous message. Sometime back, about 2 weeks ago, I was out in Las Vegas, Nevada, with some other identity leaders, and I met with Colonel Bo Greitz. And on the way back, on the airplane, I noticed across the aisle a real nice-looking Anglo family. They had two little children, and they're just a clean-cut-looking couple. And as we taxied in the runway there in Denver, I leaned over and I said to the guy next to me, this is the father sitting on the outside on the aisle row, I said, "What is a nice-looking family like you all, a nice, clean-cut-appearing family like you, doing coming back from Las Vegas?" They could have probably asked me the same thing. "What's a preacher doing coming back from Las Vegas?" But I didn't tell him I was a preacher. And he said, "Well," he says, "we live there." I said, "Oh." I said, "Well, what do you do?" And he says, "I'm a lawyer." And I said, "Oh, well, then you're not so clean cut, are you?" And he said, "No." He said, "It's just a show, a front." I said, "There's a lot of jokes going on about lawyers these days, aren't there?" And he says, "Yeah." He says, "We deserve them." He says, "But the people deserve us, too." Now, you can ask Pastor Jones. He was with me. That conversation is about verbatim. People understand. But how many preachers today are calling a snake a snake? And then the other vermin, or the other snake that we talked about, let's turn to Isaiah 10 as we address him. It has to do with the banker. Now, Isaiah 10 is describing chaos coming upon the people. The first few verses of that chapter is describing the legal aspects, the lawyers and the judges. It says in verse 1, "Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions, so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights, in order that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans." What's he talking about? Snakes. Lawyers. But drop on down. Notice what else he talks about. Now in this particular chapter, instead of calling the city Babylon, he calls it Assyria. But in Scripture, the word Assyria and Babylon are used as designation of enemies of Israel. And this is why he described Assyria, starting with verse 12. "So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, 'I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding.'" And let's stop there. The thing that was offending the Heavenly Father wasn't the fact that they were performing these evil deeds. It was the fact that they were saying arrogantly, "I did this." Because if you drop on up to verse 5 and 6, you'll notice that God said, "I'm the one that sent Assyria," or Babylon, "to be a rod of punishment." It says in verse 5, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I sent it against a godless nation, and commissioned it against the people of my fury, to capture booty, and to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets." You feel walked on these days? Don't just blame the fellow that's putting the footprints in the middle of your spine. Blame yourself, because that man is being used as a rod, a tool of God, if you will, to punish us. But in verse 13, God is angry because this arrogant Assyria said, "I did it, and I am the one that seized all this plunder." Reading on in verse 13, he says, "And I removed the boundaries of the people and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the people like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped." It's describing a method of confiscation, and no one's saying a thing about it. It's like reaching into the hen's nest, the little leggard hen. They might go, "Buck, buck, 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 buck." They didn't even do that. They just taken in the whole world, the eggs and everything else. How could they amass the world and remove all the boundaries? You see, we no longer have even national identity anymore. We're talking about a world community. And how can you purchase the world and plunder it? I'm here to tell you that we could do it right in this little small church building. We could end up owning the world if we could print our own money. You don't have to be exceptionally smart to buy the world if you have the power to create the money. Think about it. You need more money? You just create it. Sometimes you don't even have to print it. You just put an entry there on the computer that it's there in the account. What it's describing here is the banking system, the other snake. We talked about usury. The Hebrew word meaning nakash, meaning to sting, or comes from a word which means to bite, like a serpent's bite. And he says, and no one says a word. Since I last preached in this series, which was about 2 weeks ago, I figured this up. We've increased our national indebtedness $9,670,000,000+ since I last preached sermon. But you haven't said a word, have you? They're taking the whole world. That means not only the next generation, but the next generation and the next generation is in bondage to that debt. The Bible says clearly in Proverbs 22, verse 7, the borrower becomes the lender's slave. It also says in Scripture, Deuteronomy 15, verse 16, we won't turn there because of time, that a blessed nation is one that's not in debt. A cursed nation is the one that is. They are not only confiscating all the property, but no one is saying a word about it. Isaiah 5, verse 8 talks about a people who add house to house and land to land and farm to farm. And oh, there's a lot of patriots up there. They're upset about it. You know why? Because they're the ones that aren't getting the land. They're the ones that don't have this privilege. Not all of them are that way, but many people are angry about this simply because the other guy's getting to them and they just soon be the one that's getting it. You've heard the saying, isn't it? Haven't you, about the farmer or the rancher? He doesn't want much. He just wants to own the land adjacent to him. That's all. And so these people are just idolaters too. And they're creating the money. Let me read you some quotes about money, and I need to move on because I want to get to the taxation part. Mayor Anselm Rothschild said, "Permit me to issue and control the money of a nation, and I care not who makes its laws." The Rothschilds Brothers of London said, "The few who can understand the system, check money and credits, will either be so interested in its profits or so dependent on its favors that there will be no opposition from that class. While on the other hand, the great body of the people mentally incapable of comprehending the tremendous advantage that capital derives from the system will bear its burden without complaint and perhaps without even suspecting that the system is inimical to their interests." Sir Joseph Stamp, president of the Bank of England, said this, "Banking was conceived in iniquity and born in sin. Bankers own the earth. Take it away from them, but leave them the power to create money, and with a flick of a pen, they will create enough money to buy it back again. Take this great power away from them, and all great fortunes like mine will disappear." At the time, he was said to be the second richest man in Britain. "And they ought to disappear, for then this would be a better and a happier world to live in. But if you want to continue to be the slaves of the bankers and pay the cost of your own slavery, then let bankers continue to create money and to control credit." Investment advisor Mayor B. Angus said this. He said, "The modern banking system manufactures money out of nothing. The process is perhaps the most astounding piece of sleight of hand that was ever invented." Because I've got to move on, and I'm not here in this message to go in all the great depths of usury and the banking system and how it relates to the money changers of Jesus' day, I'm going to have to just move on. But I do need to make some comments about usury, and I will come back with some messages on usury because there are a lot of questions in people's mind, like why was it that Israel couldn't charge each other usury, but they could charge a foreigner usury? Also, many people say, well, that's the way the Jew operates. Well, don't confuse the Jew and Israel. There's two different terms there. Some people wonder about if you can rent certain items, if that is usury or not. And those things can be addressed in a separate message. But let me say this, that what we have today is exactly as Micah 6:11 talks about wicked men performing violence who are very wealthy because they have unjust scales. Now, if you think about the unjust scales, what it means is that, if you relate it to our day and age, I have to work so many hours, so long a period of time in order to buy a car. So, let's say that I have to work a year to buy a car. You put that year in the scales, and that brings it up and it balances out with a car. But does the banker have to do that? No. All he has to do is a flick of the pen. He creates money out of nothing. And he puts far less time, maybe 30 seconds, into that same scale, and he can buy the world or some portion thereof. Does that make sense? Am I moving too fast? You want me to quit, don't you? You want to go eat? Yeah, I can tell. Well, I like you just about as much. Here are some points about usury that I do have to make, though, so you understand what's going on. We've even got it worse than usury as described in Scripture, because today there is no gold or silver that is lent. It's just a flick of the pen. But let's say that money were eggs and you owned all the hens. That means you're the banker. In order for any money to be out there in the system, the people have to come and borrow the eggs from me. Every dollar we have in America, or every buck, is loaned into existence. Well, so I have 100 eggs, and I have 10 farmers come to me, and each farmer borrows 10 eggs from me. So now, 10 times 10, there's 100 eggs out there in the community circulating around as money. The only thing is, I said, you have to pay me back the 10 eggs plus one more, 11 eggs. And so when it comes back payback time, guess what? There are only 100 eggs out there, but they got to pay back 110 eggs. You can't pay back the debt, all of it, because there's not enough money, and that's the way it is in America today. You couldn't pay it off. There's not enough money. And so what it means is that one of those farmers is going to end up losing his farm because he can't pay. And that means I, as the banker, have confiscated that much more wealth. It's like playing musical chairs. Every time the music stops, you all sit down, but there's one less chair than there is person. That means somebody's outside of a chair. And so the music stops whenever it's pay-up time on the note. If you think about the cost of a house, you can't buy a house today. Why? You ever stop to think about interest? The force that it's raised on, that's in debt. The trucker that hauls and he has to pay interest on it. The trucker that hauls the wood, the lumber out, he has a debt on his truck, so he has to pay interest on that. It's all this is tacked on the final product. The man that builds the house gets a construction loan, that's interest on top of that. Then you borrow money to pay the house, and it takes you 30 years to pay it off. You begin to analyze what interest does, and you'll understand why God forbid the charging of interest. Again, time doesn't allow me to go in great depth, but here is an article. It's a reprint from the June 83 Enterprise that shows that England was blessed during about 600 years, 10th to 16th century. And Glenn, isn't that the time they call the Dark Ages, 10th to the 16th century? You ever wonder who it is that calls this time the Dark Ages? It's the Jew-controlled educational system and the Jew-controlled media. Why? Because no usury was allowed to be charged during that period of time. So if you're a usurer and you don't follow the biblical law that says you have to work in order to eat, you let your money work for you, which is a non-biblical principle, this be the Dark Ages, you see. This article says, how did they build those Gothic cathedrals? There they stand, giant churches of amazing beauty and symmetry, filled with exquisite carvings and the most delicate fluted arches. With all the technological knowledge and mechanization of our period, there is no know-how in the 20th century capable of achieving what our ancestors accomplished with the hand tools of their period. It goes on to quote that at that point in time, a laborer could provide all the necessities for his family for a year by working 14 weeks. And it points out how these cathedrals were built with volunteer labor. They just donated their time because 14 weeks took care of the whole year. They had up to 180 holidays in one year. And the article goes on to explain one of the things that they forbid in their system, in their society. Everyone, as it describes here, were well-fed, well-clothed. They had the modern tools of their time. But it says there were texts in Scripture and in Aristotle's which seems to mean that all loans should be made without interest. And this was the official theory. There was no interest. Now you compare the architecture of our day. You look at these sterile-looking buildings. And you compare that with the building that was built 100 years ago. What's the difference? No one recognizes that maybe usury, a violation of economic law, Bible law, is causing that. And I better move on fast. Oh, I want to put this out, too, about usury. And I challenge anybody that's listening to this tape to show me wrong, and I'll put it out on the tape ministry. But the Bible condemns the usurer, but it doesn't condemn the usury. Now, you read Ezekiel 18, verse 5 through 9, and you'll see that a man that charged interest is described to be one of the most vile, vilest men on the face of this earth. But where do you find the man that's paying the usury? And I believe the reason for that is that God, in His infinite wisdom, knew that once an economic Babylonian usury system was shackled on the backs of the people, there would be no way that the people could stay out of interest. Even if you think you own your house free and clear, fella, just stop paying the taxes on it and find out who takes it. And then you'll find out who owns it. And where do those taxes go? To pay the debt on the property that's owed to the bankers, so you can't get out of it. And along with usury comes, and let me just briefly point out then that lawyers and bankers certainly fit in with the snakes. And the Bible doesn't describe used car salesmen, and I just put that in there for free, okay? But along with this usury comes taxation. Now, in part one of this series, we showed how that the devouring of men means taxing people to death. And we gave the quotes that the power to tax was the power to destroy. But do we understand today, and I say we do not because we are humanistic, idolatrous people as a nation, do we understand how the Marxist principles of taxation are being used in America or destroying us? The Marxist principle of taxation is this. Well, there are about 3 points. I didn't read it anywhere. I came up with it as I was working on this message. Now this I read, from every person according to his ability, to each person according to his need. That's the Marxist principle. The amount we take from you depends on how much you can pay. And the amount we give other people depends upon how much they need it. And then also it's a progressive income tax. One of the planks of the Communist Manifesto is the graduated income tax. The more you make, the more you pay. And in addition to that, on a communistic, humanistic taxation plan, government is God. There is no Jesus Christ. There is no God. So man individually decides right and wrong. That makes himself God. Collectively, he becomes the state, and that makes state God. And the state is God, and as a result of being God, has a right to tax anything it wants to tax. Anything. I mean, if you're God, can't you tax anything you want? Now, when we allow God to be our God, as Elijah said, if God be God, serve Him. Or if Baal be Baal, serve Him. That's what we're talking about, these two systems. But if we allow God to be our God, the yoke is easy and the burden is light. But when we let man take government on his shoulders, the yoke becomes oppressive and the burden is overwhelming. What happens? Well, brought it to the pulpit in a book. I won't have to be able to go into great depths, but it's a good book called Tithing and Dominion by Edward Powell and John Rush Dooney. And I wonder if you listen closely to this quote on page 59. Quote, "The ability to comprehend the economic results of taxation rests upon our faith as to who is the Lord of creation. Economics is simply the study of the application of religious principles and law to the area of political economy. Since taxation is an economic issue, and because taxation and sovereignty are indivisible, the economic consequences of taxation clearly reveals who owns man and his world. It clearly reveals who can capitalize man and society. Taxation clearly reveals who is the Lord of creation because of its social, political, and economic consequences. The power to tax is the power to destroy, or it is the power to create. It is the power to destroy man and his society, or it is the power to create the kingdom of God on earth. Since taxation is unavoidable, the economic consequences of taxation are unavoidable. Our faith will determine whose tax we are willing to pay, and hence what blessings or curses we will receive." It says, "The state, through its taxing power, also claims total and complete ownership over every area of life. But unlike God, who taxes in principle, The state claims ownership by taxation of specifics. It sees itself as being able to claim ownership in proportion to its ability to regulate and control every facet of life. That is why taxation by the ungodly state always progresses towards the goal of taxing every possible possession of man. The goal of the ungodly state, whether it is consciously aware of it or not, is total taxation for total control, which means total ownership. Move rapidly, let me prove what he's saying here. This comes out of the Freeman letter in November of 88. It's talking about an ad valorem tax bill, reform or oppression. It says the following is no longer a bill. It is already Oklahoma law. It's going to take place in 1991. This law, the assessor is to take a list, give it to every person, and they are to list their goods, their chattels, their horses, their cattle, their mules, their sheep, their swine, their goats, and other livestock, all household furniture, including gold and silver plate, musical instruments, watches, and jewelry, all wagons, vehicles, carriages, farm tractors, implements, machines, and all property having an actual or constructive or taxable status. It's unbelievable that this is not the Soviet Union, this is Oklahoma. And it goes on to say how if you fail to fill out the form, the assessor takes the police and they go into your house and they physically inventory your property. Isn't God great? He's not deceived. We reap the fruits of our devices. This is exactly what the Lord said would happen to us. I set before you life and death, prosperity or death. And this leads me all, and I'll try to conclude. I'm going to conclude here. A few more minutes. Put too much in this. Leads me to Isaiah 11, verse 7. Where it says, "And the lion will eat straw like the ox." What does that mean? I've described everything else in this prophetic passage. And this is what I believe it means. Just taxation. Godly taxation benefits society. It builds society. Ungodly or unbiblical taxation destroys and tears down society. Now the purpose of the predator in God's animal kingdom is to feed upon the weak and the lame. And so it is spiritually. The weak and the lame spiritually are fed upon by the devouring predator. But what happens when all of a sudden there's been a regeneration and there are no longer the weak and sick spiritually? Then the lion has to eat straw like the ox. And if you analyze the ecological system there, when the cow eats the grass, it takes away from the soil, but it also then turns around and gives in the form of manure back to the soil. You see, in a Babylonian system, in order for someone to gain, someone else has to lose. That's what you have in Las Vegas. Remember, every person that comes out of there with a happy story else comes out with a sad story. But in God's system, the heavenly Jerusalem, in His kingdom, it's you win, I win. It's like the cow eating the grass and feeding it back to the soil. There is godly taxation. And there is non-godly taxation. Remember he said in this quote, "The ability to comprehend the economic results of taxation rests upon our faith as to who is the Lord of creation." Jesus thought differently than the rest of the world. He said, "Here, give me that coin. Who's on it?" "Caesar." "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, and unto God that which is God's." It means that if you belong to Caesar, pay up, buddy. But if God is your king, Jesus Christ is the Lord, then you don't have to pay up. That's what it means. You get right down to it. But the world today doesn't look at it this way. This comes from the book called Fight, Flight, and Fraud by Charles Adams. It's talking about the Diocletian era, and this is what it says. Quote, "Many Christian martyrs executed during this period may have died for tax rather than religious crimes." End quote. You see, now we're getting down where the rubber meets the road, as far as Caesar's concerned. He doesn't care if you go to heaven or hell, the taxes are paid before you left. But now when you begin to deal with this thing that Jesus Christ is really the living King, and you render under Caesar what is Caesar's, and under Christ what is Christ, you're dealing with something entirely different. Going down to Denver, Steve was driving and I was reading the newspaper, looking at one ad, and there was an ad as one of Smokey the Bear thing. It says, "Only you can prevent forest fires." And I turned to Steve and I said, "Steve, I want to read this to you. Only you can prevent forest fires. I said, Steve, is there anything wrong with that app? Hope you don't mind me sharing you as an example, Steve. Not much you can do. You work for me. And he said, well, no. Well, is there something wrong with that ad? Only you can prevent forest fires? Implies that only you can start forest fires. Well, what about God? He starts them all the time, and he's been doing it since the time there was forest on the face of this earth. You see, it goes back with owner. It's like it's our forest, it's whatever. The destiny of that forest is dependent upon us. And Psalms 24, verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. Well, the point that I'm getting at is this. The two economic positions has to do with who is God. The state, that forest is mine. Belongs to me. But God says, no, it belongs to me. It has to do with ownership. I had a reporter call me up. I'm just going to have to talk another half hour. That's all there is to it. I had a reporter call me up. I wanted to know about this thing with Natalie Meyer, the Secretary of State. And I wasn't telling him too much because I said I didn't want to talk too much about it right now. And he says, well, how do you feel about it? The fact that she's charging you $10 a day since you won't sign up as a political action committee. And so I said to him, I said, let me ask you something. How would you feel if Secretary of State said to you that you had to pay her $10 a day in order to breathe the air that God gave you to breathe? Wouldn't that offend you a little bit to know that God gave you the air to breathe and that's yours to breathe, and now the Secretary of State wants to fine you, tax you $10 a day to breathe it? So yeah, I wouldn't like that. And I said, well, gave me permission to preach the gospel in all the world, and it irritates me that I have to pay her $10 a day or sign up with her in order to do it. We got the point across, but here's the point I wanted to make. Notice that he wasn't about to pay money, a tax for breathing air. Why? Because he knows that that air was given to him. But let's take it a step now back. What about land? There was a time in America there was no such thing as a real estate tax. Real estate taxes are ungodly. They're non-biblical. Why? Because the state doesn't own the land. God owns it. And they cannot tax what God owns. Unless you want to recognize the state as God. The land tax is no different than an air tax. It denies private property rights, which is one of the steps or the planks of the Communist Manifesto. Don't pay it and see who has the property. It denies the private property rights. An ungodly, unscriptural tax that we've allowed to come on us. Why? Because it says the state is the head of the family. No, Jesus Christ is the head of the family, and you can't tax that family. And the fruits of the labor of that father goes to that family. How about this? From each according to his ability, and to each according to... Time won't allow me to go into it, but you read Matthew 25, 28, and 29, and you'll find that Jesus says, take from him that does not have very much and give to him that has. Just the opposite of this communistic mindset. And the progressive income tax, the more you make, the more you give away, the more you work, the more you should be able to have the fruits of your labor. These taxes are in violation of biblical principles. It was a straight-out tax with Israel. I don't care how much money you made, you didn't pay any more percentage-wise than the neighbor. Here's an article days ago. It says, sex and violence. Jesse Helms mails off photos he considers obscene. It says, Senator Jesse Helms is trying to bolster his campaign against the use of federal money for offensive art. And he tells about this art. Naked little boy standing on the chair and some male genitals showing in some picture, and it's funded by the government. And Jesse Helms is for federal money going to offensive art. And I thought when I read this, how many people even stopped to see the fallacy of this? I'm opposed for federal government going to art, period. What's the federal government taking my tax money and buying art for? He's only opposed to offensive art. And here's the point I'm getting at. When it comes to taxation, there is no need for most of the taxes we have. There's no need for tax money going to basket weavers and people drawing pictures of art. And not even any need for military. You say, well, preacher, what are you talking about? You read the system that God set up with Israel, and every armed and prepared. It would have been insane to have gone to war under that system. And they didn't have a central military power. You say, well, what about Russia coming over here? Do you realize there wouldn't even be a Russian military power today if they hadn't been taking your tax money for the last 40 years? Who do you think give them all that through Lend-Lease? We built their entire industrial complex. Why? Taxation, called the graduated income tax, for one. You begin to analyze it from a biblical perspective. You wouldn't even have to have taxes for that. And God says, if you honor me in this, I'll see to it that you're taken care of as a nation. How about post offices? The only reason the federal post office is surviving today is that Congress had to outlaw private post offices. And what about roads? There were roads built in America by corporations, toll roads, and there's a whole nother era or another area regarding taxation. You see, we have no right to tear down unless we can replace. But the Bible gives us answers in regards to taxation. They say, well, what about health, education, and welfare? I'm going to run out of time. I got to get this in, though. What about health, education, and welfare? If you look in the Bible, the Levites took care of all of it. And it was all taken care of. The welfare was taken care of according to Deuteronomy 14, 28, and 29, with the every third year paying a poor tithe. God has. But today, analyze what we got today. The doctors, the lawyers, the counselors, and the teachers. Now, those positions were filled with the Levitical priests in Scripture. But what do we have today? Do we have a doctor that wants to treat have socialized medicine? But do we have a doctor today that wants to help you get well or not get sick? No. But under God's system, the doctor would do everything he could to keep you from ever getting sick. The reason for that is because the healthier you were, the more you made, the bigger your tithe would be. The teacher today, does the teacher today favor Christian schools and homeschooling? No, because the teacher today is subsidized with the tax money, and they're going to show obedience to the state and teach the student to do that. Same way with the lawyer. Does the lawyer really want you to get anything solved and understand anything? Conflict with the other neighbor, the more money he makes. But in that system, it was a different way. And what about the counselor? You know, today we've got the Babylonian system putting up these psychiatry hospitals and so forth, and they want to counsel you for depression and so forth, and to give you their pharmacia, their drugs. But what a God way. It was effective. Because the counselor knew as soon as you were healthy and productive, you were back in society. It was a totally different system. Does that make sense? What about the water and sewer that the city would have? Here's a book. I'm not going to have time to go into details of it. Called the. You notice that the Marxist principle is from each according to his ability to each according to his need. But every other corporation can only get its money by providing a service. And this book points out how a city could actually finance itself, not by charging a real estate tax, but by services that it provides, and explains how it can be done. But let me read this. It says, the following conversation between William H. Seward, a Secretary of State under Lincoln, and Howard H. Green, a distinguished citizen of New York, is recorded in the book, A Wartime Statesman, by Seward's son. He says, a corporate report, Mr. Seward said, Mr. Green, here is something which you can comprehend, but I can confess I cannot. Here is a great corporation which by its report shows it is well managed and profitable and pays all its expenses. Now the city of New York is a corporation which has vastly more property and resources in the way of real estate, streets, floors, buildings, rents, licenses, etc., and yet it cannot pay its own expenses. It has to ask the individual taxpayer to go down into his pocket and take out his personal earnings, a yearly contribution, in order to keep the gigantic corporation on its feet. Why should not the city of New York pay its own expenses? Why should the individual taxpayer be called upon? It describes how you can have sewer and water, and the city then simply provides a service and in return gets a benefit, and how you can build the roads. And I believe that's what Isaiah 11 is describing when it says the lion will eat the grass. It's a just taxation system that no longer destroys. First, regeneration is called first, not revolution, because it's a child that shall lead them, not a humanistic, idolatrous individual. In this system, there's harmony, beauty, prosperity, health, dominion, no snakes, no predators, no death and destruction, just peace in the valley. Because Jesus Christ is King. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the prophets who wrote these words. We thank you that you concealed them in such a way that it takes effort. Father, we ask for your blessings on this message and on this series, that you'd see to it that it would begin to cause people to think in another way, to think in terms of the kingdom and Jesus Christ as King with government on his shoulders. We thank you for this time to be together and the food that we're going to have before us. We ask for your blessings upon it, that you'd use it to nourish, strengthen our bodies. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Mike, would you start sitting?
Sure, look back, and I think we'll be ready in about 5 minutes.
The preceding message by circuit riding preacher Peter Peters from the LaPorte Church of Christ, located at the base of the beautiful Colorado Rocky Mountains in LaPorte, Colorado, has been aired on the Scripture for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network and is available on CNN's archive at the website scripturesforamerica.org. Remember, circuit rider, preacher, and teacher Peter Peters broadcasts live nightly from his Wyoming radio ranch, nestled in the Laramie, Wyoming River Valley. It's a working horse and cattle ranch where circuit reaches the lost sheep of the House of Israel worldwide on satellite, internet, and shortwave radio. Dial settings 5755 and 9480. Check out the 24-hour, 7 days a week web broadcasting website, sfa.com. Scriptures for America Worldwide Broadcasting Network is made possible by the prayers and tithes of the faithful. If you want to write to circuit riding preacher Peter Peters, the address is Scriptures for America, P.O. Box 766, LaPorte 0535. Or you can visit us on the web at www.scripturesforamerica.org. The preacher will be riding back this way next week and hopes you will too.